Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening. This morning, we're going to finish 1 John. Been studying 1 John all summer and been focused on the Father's love for us in Christ Jesus. We've also looked at sort of a strong emphasis on the Christian response to the Father's love for us. We respond to His love by loving Him, by loving His church. We also respond in faith and in obedience. And now as we come to the end of the letter, I want you to notice how John describes his purpose. He says, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's interesting, he says not that you will have eternal life. He says you now have, present tense, eternal life. I also want you to compare this verse to the end of John's gospel, same writer, where he says that he wrote that gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Very similar language, but do you see the difference? In the gospel, John wrote in order to convince unbelievers that they need Jesus and so that they will have eternal life. But this letter, 1 John, was written to Christians, people who had already been convinced to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, you already have eternal life. And so John wants to give them assurance. He does not want to cause further doubts about their salvation. Verse 14. "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now that phrase, according to His will, is important, right? So John is not giving us a blank check. We've talked about this many times at Christ Fellowship, the purpose of prayer and the promise that God makes to us about prayer. Instead, what John is telling us is that God is a good Father. He is a good Father. He will give us what is good for us, what is in accordance with His will. In other words, what He wants us to have is what God is promising to give us. Now, parents, we understand this, right? We understand that we can't give our children everything they ask for. That would not be love. That's bad parenting. But as a parent, if it's in my power to give something and it's not going to hurt them, if I want them to have it, then my love compels me to provide that thing because of my character, because of my love for my kids. And so what John is saying is we can have the same confidence that when we speak to our Father in prayer, we can be confident because He loves us, because He cares for us, because He knows what we need better than we do, we can have confidence that He will provide those things. Of course, as we grow spiritually, we are also going to start to ask God for things that He already wants us to have, right? That's part of growing spiritually, is coming to know what it is that God wants for us and leaning into that in prayer. And so we start to ask for things like righteousness and peace and forgiveness. We ask for reconciliation in difficult relationships. We ask for humility. We ask for rest. Verse 15, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him, which is really an incredible promise, right? John is saying that God answers our prayers immediately. Even if the results aren't visible to us until the future. But He's already answered them, right? He's saying God has already answered those prayers. It's already been given. But now we come to a specific example, and I'm going to tell you up front, probably the most two difficult verses in the entire letter. It's very, very difficult to interpret John's meaning here. And I'm just going to read it. I'm going to do my best to explain it the way I understand it. But just know up front, there are multiple possibilities for what this means, okay? Verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, what in the world does that mean, right? He shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. He says it again. Then he says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. And then he says in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So three times he uses that phrase. And I know that's confusing. It's confusing to me. And you'll be happy to know that it confuses even the best Bible scholars in the world. There are several good possible explanations. I'm not going to bind your conscience to any of them, but I'm going to share the one that I favor. There are really two questions here. The first question is, what are the sins that lead to death? But then second, why does John not say that we should pray for people committing these sins? In one sense, the Bible clearly teaches, and John even affirms, all sin leads to spiritual death. Right? All sin. From the very beginning, God said, the one who sins will also surely die. Right? And then there's this spiritual death that happens even though we're alive, right? Outside of Christ, we're spiritually dead. But that really is the difference, right? So believers have been delivered from spiritual death by faith in Jesus, and yet they still continue to struggle with sin. We still, even though we have faith in Jesus, we still struggle with indwelling sin. And I think these are the people that John is simply telling us to pray for, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are still struggling with sin. We should pray for each other that we would experience deliverance from those sins through repentance and faith. And with that understanding, I think the sin leading to death is probably a reference to the people who have abandoned the church that John's been talking about, and they've abandoned the church because of false teaching. John, in chapter 3, has already mentioned life and death, and he used it in chapter 3 as a way to describe people who are still part of the church, part of God's family, love the church, and the people who abandoned the church, thereby proving that they were not in Christ. And John seems to be saying, don't waste your prayers on those people. They have rejected Christ. And it reminds me of something that God says to Jeremiah when he tells Jeremiah to stop praying for his people. He says, as for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. But notice John doesn't forbid us from praying in this way. He just doesn't command it either. So he kind of just leaves it up to us. But if you remember, and this is why I take this interpretation, and again, you can look this up later if you really are curious. There's lots of different possibilities. But if you remember, John in this letter has drawn a very sharp distinction between the family of God, the people of God, our brothers and sisters, right, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the world and those outside. He's drawn a very sharp distinction, and he's also said that sin does not have the final authority in the life of a Christian. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So John repeats again for us that the Christian life is not characterized by habitual unrepentant sin. Why? Because of our union with Christ. Someone who is united to Christ will grow to hate sin and love righteousness. It cannot be any other way. He says also that Jesus, the one born of God, protects us, and the devil cannot touch us. Think of a bodyguard sort of standing watch over someone, right? Jesus will not let the devil touch us. But look at the very next verse. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What does that mean? I mean, how is it possible for John to say that the whole world lies in the power of the devil? I mean, doesn't the entire universe belong to God? Sort of a strange thing to say, right? But if you look at what the Bible teaches about the current period of time in which we live, Jesus taught his disciples to pray for God's kingdom to come, right? Which implies that it hasn't completely come yet. So we're praying for God's kingdom to come. And so what that means is God is right now and always has been and always will be the king of the entire universe. But the world in which we now live does not currently honor him as king. Everyone and everything does not currently worship Jesus as Lord. And so there is today, currently, in our lifetime, still a spiritual battle that is going on. And according to the Bible, the world still is being heavily influenced by the enemy. Which is why, as Christians, we should be careful of our engagement with and endorsement of the world's agenda. This world, as it currently exists, is not our home. It is not our final eternal home. Our faith does not, Christian, listen to me, our faith does not rest in the systems and the powers of this current world. In fact, in Philippians, Paul calls us children of God living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In James, we are told to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And John also wants us to be mindful of this reality. We are living in a war zone, a spiritual war zone, between the forces of God and the forces of evil. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. He says, He is the true God and eternal life. John says something right there that he has not clearly said anywhere else in this letter until now. He says very clearly, Jesus is not only the Son of God. Jesus is not only the way that we become connected with the Father. Jesus is not only the way that we receive eternal life. John says clearly and simply and directly, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is also eternal life. He's not only the way to get eternal life. He is it. He is eternal life. Now, that's not a surprise to most of us, but do you understand there are still people today who claim to worship the God of the Bible but deny the deity of Christ? I grew up in such a group, and there are many others that claim to be Christians and deny the deity of Christ. And so they've resurrected this old heresy that already existed by the time John wrote this letter. They believe that Jesus was just a human, or maybe He was an angel or something like that, but He's not God in the flesh. And remember, the people who left the church that John wrote to were denying the deity of Christ. This is not a minor theological issue. This is incredibly important. John has argued clearly that you cannot be saved if you deny this doctrine, because you're completely misunderstanding the gospel. And notice how John abruptly ends the letter. Okay, this is the last verse. And normally in the Bible, when you get to the end of a letter, it's like, send my greetings to yada yada, right? And then some kind of benediction. But not John. Listen to what he says. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The end. And that actually, that should seem out of place to us, because John hasn't mentioned idols at all in this letter. In fact, John doesn't mention idols in his gospel or in 2 John or in 3 John. This is the only time the Apostle John uses that word, idols. But it's not out of place. In fact, I think of it almost as a sort of perfect mic drop moment, because it emphasizes the true identity of Jesus. Jesus is God, he says. Which means that denying the deity of Christ makes someone an idolater, because they're worshiping a false god. If they're not worshiping Jesus as God, then they're worshiping a false god. Now, I want you to think back over the text that we read today. And I hope I'm not losing some of you, because you're thinking, okay, this is theology. I know it's important, but I see no way in which this actually applies to my life right now, okay? Please bear with me. We're going to get there. Just give me a second. A misunderstanding of who God is leads to all sorts of problems, even for the Christian. John wrote this letter to encourage Christians because he believed they needed this encouragement. Idolatry is a problem even for God's children. Little children. The same thing he said to the readers of this letter the whole time, right? He's telling us that Christians struggle with idolatry. We ought to have assurance of eternal life not based on our feelings or our performance, but because of the promise of God through Jesus. Let me say that again. You and I, we ought to have assurance, confidence of eternal life, not because we feel like it or because I've done a good enough job to earn it, but because of the promise of God in Jesus Christ. We ought to have confidence in prayer. Not because my prayers are special and I deserve the answers, but because God is a good Father and I know He loves me deeply. We ought to pray for one another as we struggle with sin and have victory over those struggles with sin, not because we are strong and holy, but because we are united to Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are struggling with assurance of salvation, if you're struggling with confidence in prayer, if you're struggling with ongoing sin that you cannot shake, John's diagnosis is crystal clear. You have an idolatry problem. You're not worshiping the real Jesus. Because if you were worshiping the real Jesus, if the real Jesus is the object of your faith in this moment, which can shift, right? In this moment, if Jesus is the object of your faith, then His work for you and the Father's love for you in Christ will be ministering to you in those struggles. And so if you walk away from 1 John only thinking about your faith and your love and your obedience, in other words, if you're focused more on the fruit of the Christian life instead of the source of that fruit, then you have completely missed the point. What does John say over and over again in this letter? Abide in Christ. Rest in Him. Be at home with Him. And you will bear much fruit. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and know the Father's love. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, the bright and morning star, we thank You for this beautiful letter that was written for Your church to encourage us in our faith. And You know our hearts. You know that we are often prone to idolatry. We quickly forget who You are. We quickly forget what You've promised. And we fix our eyes on our own navels and we shake our heads and we listen to the enemy and we forget. We forget Your love. We forget Your promise. We forget that we already have eternal life. We forget that we have every confidence to speak to You and that You listen and that You've already answered our prayers and that these struggles with sin, this temporary world in which we live, is not our home. Father, help us remember. Help our unbelief. Turn our eyes upon Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stop.